this cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Okay, well, Mr. Hendricks left us the last time he spoke over in John 9, and we will continue forward in the book of John to chapter 10. And we see here in chapter 10 that Jesus Christ again is addressing situations and topics which, as we will proceed through this chapter, will illustrate are rather difficult for his audience to accept. And we will see what kind of trouble Jesus finds himself contending with and being confronted with here in a moment. And as you will see, and as we begin to discuss some of these scriptures, you're going to begin to understand, because of his the affirmative approach that he takes on these subjects, you'll begin to see why the people that are listening to him do take issue with some of the things, on others who did not. But I'd like to ask all of you today as well, as we go through this particular portion of Scripture, take a moment to throw yourself back in time and picture yourself. And in this particular case, as we will see, he was in the temple on the southeast side, as the scriptures we will proceed through will illustrate it being in this latter portion of this chapter. And picture yourself there when we go through this, and ask yourself, how would you be? Here you're talking or hearing talk, this individual, he's about 33 years old at this time, maybe 32 and a half or so. He's about average height. He's known not to have a formal education. He comes from an area where really no priesthood is mentioned. And there he is, essentially talking about what we're going to see he's talking about and making some claims that are pretty mind-boggling, as you will see here in chapter 10. And as he does not back down on, as you will see as well, and consequently does create some controversy again with his audience. But I'd like you to really take some time here, put yourself as maybe one of those constituents in the audience listening to what Jesus says. Verse 1, here we go, chapter 10, book of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, and whenever Jesus said this, by the way, remember, he's being very assertive. He's saying, this is a true statement. You know, he's saying, listen to me. I want your attention. This is important. So he's serious. And he wants to essentially impress this on the audience. So he's saying, this is a true statement, or truly this is. See, he's being very affirmative. He says, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold or the sheep pen or the corral where the sheep are kept, essentially is what he's talking about, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, there is a distinction between a thief and a robber. A thief will try to be more subtle about what he does. In other words, he doesn't want to necessarily confront the one he's trying to steal from, if you know what I'm saying. So he will attempt to maybe pickpocket you or take something when you're not looking, or if you're not home, he'll break in your house or whatever it may be. You lay your briefcase down. On 2020, they were showing how people steal at airports. I don't know how many of you saw that little dissertation last night on 2020. You lay your briefcase down and a decoy comes up and asks you the time. In the meantime, his buddy's taking your briefcase. Now, that's a thief, see. A robber is a guy who walks up and says, give me your money, and doesn't care about confronting you or not, or punches you in the nose, beats you up, knocks you out, and steals your clothes, you know, that kind of thing. That's a robber. So there's a distinction between a thief and a robber. The result, though, is the same. They steal from you. They take what is not theirs. And Jesus is saying, anyone else, basically, is a thief and a robber, but he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So the one who enters in on in the front, who is up front, who's candid, who's open, who is basically has the credentials, he is the shepherd. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And there's a lot of interesting information here regarding this parable about what Jesus is trying to convey to the audience, even in regards to the relationship between God and man. And though we at this point still don't know the meaning of this parable, Jesus is basically just laying out some situations here and some circumstances. We will see how it begins to clarify here as we proceed. But the point is, as you go back and read these, you will begin to see that there are some very intricacies, some very important intricacies between the relationship between man and God. And one of them here is, as we see here in verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name. He knows them. Knows their personalities. He knows how big they are, how they waddle, and how they breathe. He knows if they limp a little bit. Some of the shepherds in the Mideast, always, it was very traditional for them to name their sheep. And as you will come to understand also, when they would come back in at night, he would stand at the pen door and he would look at the sheep as they would come in. And if one got hurt, got pricked with a pricker or bit by something or whatever, he would notice them and section them out and then take care of them. He would minister to them. He would bandage their feet. He would caress perhaps their wool or whatever and fix up whatever it might be if they did get hurt or something. They would do that. That was part of the shepherding of the flock that a shepherd would do. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, verse 4, and the sheep follow him. Another thing. The shepherd leads. The sheep follow. Willingly. They don't independently go out on their own, arrogantly get ahead of the shepherd and lead the shepherd, or go back and come up in front of him and bite at him or baa at him or whatever at him and essentially complain. They voluntarily submit. Why? Well, if you enlarge on this, they trust. They are familiar with the voice. They know that over a period of time, this shepherd has not led them wrong. He has allowed them to avoid the pitfalls of the pasture, wherever they may be pasturing, be it ravines, be it large creeks. Maybe when it rains, he watches out for flash floods so that none of them, while they're down there drinking, get essentially surprised and washed away. And they know that. So he is essentially built trust with them, and they know his voice. And again, in the habits of shepherding, if anyone reads about it, sheep can identify and know the voice of their shepherd. If I were the shepherd, have a certain tone and temperament and timbre to my voice, and I say certain words, someone would come in my place and try to use the same words, the sheep would recognize it. And many of you see this in your dogs. Dogs know their master's voice. They know your smell. They know your timbre, your attitude, your aura, and they're very sensitive to it. Cats are even more sensitive to it, as I've learned to appreciate cats over the years. And they they get real sensitive to essentially you as a person, and they know you. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Verse 6. Now the parable, this parable Jesus spoke unto them, but they didn't understand it, things they were which he spoke. They didn't understand those things which he spoke. So, verse 7, Jesus says unto them again, this is a true statement. Truly I'm going to tell you this. Now really listen to this. It's true. This is a true statement. And again, Jesus is talking to his audience here. The writer of John at this point, really in terms of the sequencing of where chapter 9 took place and where all of this is taking place, is really not that clear. It's somewhat ambiguous. And even in the transition of time between chapter 9 and the beginning part here of chapter 10, that too is ambiguous. It may even be, as some commentaries have pointed out, that the writer inserted this as out of his memory to add to as an inset portion to what is coming up when Jesus finally did end up in the temple, as we'll see here about mid part of this chapter. But be that as it may, the major text here and the gist of what Jesus is saying on this subject, he continues to clarify now in verse 7. He says, truly now, I'm saying unto you, here it is. And this is why Jesus is going to, you're going to see, he's going to start getting himself in trouble. He's 33 years old. He's from an area in Galilee. He has no credentials. He's going to make a claim. He's going to make a claim. You're in the audience. You're listening to this young guy. He's maybe 5'8", maybe 5'10 at the most, kind of average build, not too fat, you know, good husky fellow. And here he is. He's about ready now to make a claim. He says, truly, this is important. This is a true statement. And he says, I am, not me, Bill Watson, but Jesus is saying, I am the door of the sheep. Now notice he's not talking about the shepherd. He's setting the stage here. He shifted the parable in the interpretation and the meaning of it. He shifts it to the door because he wants you to understand something about him, because he's not done making claims. He's going to make some pretty significant claims here, brethren, in chapter 10 of the book of John. So right now he's establishing something that's very important about him, that he's not only the shepherd, he's going to get to that later, but he's the door. He's the door. All that ever came before me, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. Now, Jesus wasn't there just saying, I'm the door. I'm the door. This is a true statement. Believe me. I got something to say. You know, I'm the door. I'm the door. No, he didn't say it. I'm sure he was very, very vocal about this because he was trying to make a point. And when he says, truly, truly, he's serious. He's saying, this is a true statement. I'm the door. Everybody that came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the door. By me, verse 9, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. That's a pretty significant claim. And shall go in and out and find pasture. He'll find food. He'll find comfort. Basically, that's what he's talking about here. The thief comes not, but for to steal and to kill, to destroy. I, Jesus is talking, I, Jesus, in other words, that's what he's saying, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, there were a lot of things going on, even from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, going back as far as 160 B.C., when he defecated the temple, and then the Maccabees uprising and the revolution, and a lot of revolutionaries thereafter that came to try and free the Jewish state, and later on Barabbas even, who was later on traded for Jesus there the day of the crucifixion, who was a revolutionary, had a different spirit. He was more of a violent orientation, one who wanted to take the Roman heel out from Judea by force with swords and spears. Over here in Acts chapter 5, the apostles over here were in trouble. And Gamaliel, a doctor, a Pharisee, and a council member of great reputation over here in chapter 5 and verse 34, Gamaliel says here, among all the people, verse 34, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. The apostles were in trouble. They were preaching. And essentially were now arrested and being scrutinized. And Gamaliel was trying to say to them, that is his co-workers, his other Pharisaical buddies, look, and we proceed here, this is what his counsel was. He said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you intend what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Photius, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all even as many as obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. Again, talking about the apostles who are now incarcerated. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to nothing. It will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Jesus was talking about these kinds of events, these kinds of movements. I reference that only to illustrate to you that what Jesus was talking about were other individuals who were and who had come even during those times, even preceding him, and then even, I'm sure, as he was speaking, even in the future that would be after him. But be that as it may, going back here to John 10, he says here that in verse 11, and again reestablishes what he's trying to say, I am, and now shifts back, the good shepherd. So first he says he's the way. In other words, he's the door. He's the avenue. It's through him that you're going to be saved and find, ultimately, the pasture, the true pasture. In other words, he is the pen. He is the corral. He is the environment. He is the means, the way. You have to follow him. You've got to walk through him. He's the door. He's the door. And that's important to understand, brethren, because what Jesus is saying is his teachings are important. In other words, his message. The message is also very important. And specifically, he now is going to say, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, meaning now he, the messenger, is also very important. So you have right here Jesus establishing two things. His message is critical because it is the door to the pasture of eternal life. That is what he's saying there in that respect. And secondly, he, the messenger, is also very important, as you will see. He says here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. A hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. Verse 14, I, again reestablishing, second time, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. So basically what he's saying here is there are false shepherds. There are ones who could and would take the sheep for a time, but when things get rough, they're abandoning. They're going to leave. Reason? They're there for other reasons. They're there for, in, as Jesus points out here, self-serving reasons, not reasons for what, as Jesus says, he is there for, and that is to give of his life and, of course, to be known of them. Over here in Acts chapter 8, we see a perfect example, because even the early apostles had to contend with individuals who were hirelings. Chapter 8, the book of Acts. We read here in verse 18, breaking into the context. When Simon saw through the laying on of hands, this is Simon Magus, he was a magi, he was essentially a sorcerer. He performed what appeared to be miraculous works, and maybe they were in fact authentic through demonic means and so on, and or sleight of hand. He was able to fool the people and gain a following, and had a following, and was quite well known at the time. But he goes on here, he says, he, as he followed the disciples through Samaria and so on, in verse 18, he sees something that he didn't see before, and you can read about that in the preceding verses of what he saw, which was basically here described as the laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit was given. And so he offered them money. He comes basically up to Peter and John, and he says, hey, guys, look, man, I've got some flux here. Could I get that? Could I get that power? Could I in some way, shape, or form, could I have it so that I could use it? I mean, can I buy it? You know. And so the apostles, in looking at this, and obviously them seeing the insincerity, the selfishness, the self-serving attitude about that, in verse 19, we see here saying, "Give me also that power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said unto him, "Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And if, even in addition to that, brethren, that you personally could benefit from the gospel in the sense of looking at it as a business, to use it for self-serving motives or intents or reasons is wrong." Why? Because the gospel doesn't belong to us human beings. The gospel is of Jesus Christ and is His and owned by Him and the Father. Freely you have given, freely you should receive. And so therefore, brethren, it is incumbent upon all of us, even in this, as this example shows, the attitude of Peter and John toward those who would even think of being able to gain and acquire popularity or riches via using the gospel, to be wrong. To be wrong. And somehow, even in today's environment, I think we're losing connection with this. Because it is, in fact, obscene, whereby money is a major motive in essentially one's association with the gospel. Because, unfortunately, in the long run, individuals that are like that, ultimately, their true colors are revealed and made manifest. And oftentimes, as Christ points out here in John 10, turn out to basically illustrate nothing more than the fact that they are hirelings. They're there for the paycheck. They're there for the money. They're there for as long as they can sell this or that and acquire this and acquire that to maintain this or that kind of lifestyle, things are fine. But if things go sour, if things go south, if it takes a little bit of work or perhaps some sacrifice, forget it, I'm out of here. That is wrong. That is wrong. Over here in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, brethren, another very important principle I think all of us need to keep in mind regarding friendship, regarding Christianity, regarding conversion, commitment, dedication, especially to Christ, but then also ultimately to one another in many ways as we develop a family in the church. Verse 17, "A friend loves at all times, good times and bad times." I used to always kid my girls, and I've said this before, when you go out on a date, before you make any serious decisions about this fella, spill soup in his lap and see what happens, you know. See how he reacts. See what he does. You know, does he take the fork and stab you? Does he call you dirty names? Or does he say, "Oh, this is my suit, my silk tie," or whatever it is, you know. And see what lies under that. "Oh, boy, aren't we having fun tonight?" You know, that nice smile. And he's happy because you're on a date with him and all of this. And he's at his favorite restaurant and with you at his side. "A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity." A real friend doesn't abandon in times of trouble. As a matter of fact, friends rally around real friends to encourage, support, reinforce, protect, whatever it takes to get that individual back up on his feet. That's what real friendship is all about. And you know what? Real friendship in this world is hard to come by. Really hard to come by. So often we have seen that illustrated in time over and over. But at any rate, back here, Christ says, the hireling, verse 13 of chapter 10 of the book of John, flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of them." Now, verse 15, he enters another statement. "As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So he's saying here that up over there in verse 11, he's the good shepherd. He's going to give his life for the sheep. Verse 15, and when you get into the Greek details of this, what he's saying is he's going to voluntarily lay his life down for the sheep on behalf of the Father Because that's what the Father wants, and he knows that's what the Father wants, and furthermore, he's been commissioned by the Father. You're going to see how he's beginning to accelerate this to the point where, as you will see, he's going to get himself in some severe trouble. He takes it one step further. Verse 16 makes another statement. He says, verse 16, "And other sheep I have." Oh, now wait a minute. This religion has always been Hebrew. It's always been ours. We are God's people. So the Jews have thought and Israelites have thought up to this point. And consequently, anybody who would say Gentiles or even allude to the fact that there are others outside of the tribe, in this case of Judah, and even the Jews would accept the fact outside of Israel in a whole, well, that was sacrilegious. That was anathema. It didn't exist, for God was the God of Israel. All others were Gentile. But you see, Jesus took it a step and said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore, consequently, does my Father love me?" See, that's why my Father loves me. Because, you see, I'm going to expand this. I'm going to lay my life down for the sheep, and I'm going to expand it and allow even others, other sheep from other folds, to come in. This is why my dad loves me, see. "And because," he says, "I lay my life down that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down." Again, talking about how he's going to voluntarily do this. "No man does this of myself. I have power to lay it down." He's going to make a statement now. He has the power to lay it down. What is it? His life. That's what he's talking about. He has the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. What it means there in the Greek is to resurrect it, to take it back up, to make it alive again. "This commandment have I received of my Father." That's why I know it. See, because my Father told me that I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to raise it up. You're in the audience. This is a young man, flesh and blood like you, probably brown hair, brown eyes, dark tan, complected, average build, kind of husky. He's making these claims. And he's from Galilee. This kid isn't even a Levite. Who is this kid? Who is this young man? He's from Galilee. Galilee? That's a low-life place, you know? I mean, it's really lower middle class even. Who is this guy? "Your father..." Look what happens, verse 19. "There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, 'You are insane. You're nuts. You are basically Mahomahi. You are insane. You are beside yourself. You are loose up here.'" "Demon-possessed," is what some had said also. "You have a devil and are mad. Why hear you him?" Don't listen to him. He's mad. He's demon-possessed. That's the reaction he got from this. This is, brethren, you know, we have these concepts of our little Lord Jesus in a manger, you know, and everybody loves Jesus and is Lord in your heart in all of this. This man was a revolutionary in his own right. He came and he turned the world upside down and caused the reputation of any of those who followed him side down turner overs, as he was accused of being. His disciples and apostles, 11 of the 12 original, were all martyred, or actually 10. The other one betrayed him and hung himself, and then, of course, John. We're not quite sure just how John died, perhaps of old age on the Isle of Patmos. But definitely, 10 of the original gave their lives because they were chased, they were ridiculed, they were criticized, they were arrested, tortured, stretched, murdered, killed, because they were accused, as in the book of Acts. These turned the world upside down, it said. These men, talking about the apostles, and Christ was the same way. Others said, these are not the words of him that have a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Referencing what Wayne had said the last time there in chapter 9, where he had, remember, gave a blind man sight. This was a major event in the area of where that happened. People remembered it, and they're talking about it. Some are saying he's demon-possessed, he's nuts. Others are saying, no, 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 how can that be? He allowed that man, I knew that guy, he was blind. He was blind for all those years of his life. I watched this man make mud and put it on his eyes and rub, like Wayne had said, and he saw. I saw that. No, he is. He's got to be of God. So there were these two dichotomies, these two camps of people. Verse 22, so it was the Feast of Dedication. Basically, it was Hanukkah time. That's what we're talking about here. This was a celebration of the celebration of the Maccabees' emancipation of the temple from when Antiochus Epiphanes had defiled it. It took about 3 years. The Maccabeans did, though, finally win out, and 3 years later were able to win back and emancipate the temple, and the celebration that surrounds that even today is called Hanukkah. We know it as such, roughly the Feast of Dedication. And it was around this time, it was winter, so basically it was perhaps around December. Jesus walked in on the temple at Solomon's Porch. Now, this is on the east side of the temple. It was a long walkway. It had a canopy over it to protect the people from the sun and in the wintertime from the snow and the rain and so forth. Or not so much snow, but rain and cold weather. And then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be Christ, if you be the Anointed One, tell us. Will you tell us plainly? Give it to us. Let us know plainly. All right. So here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, I told you. You don't believe it. You believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe it, because you are not my sheep. He's talking to a group of people here. You're in that audience. You were just told. You're not my sheep, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, by virtue of the fact that many in the audience were not following him, Jesus was left with no alternative but to conclude that by virtue of their behavior that was manifested, they were not of his fold. They were not of his fold. A simple conclusion and a very simple deduction. And I give unto them eternal life. What? You give unto me, a human being, eternal life? That's what Jesus said. You asked for me to tell you plainly. So what is Jesus doing here? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's it. The Jews took up stones to kill him. Get him! Get him! Question. You ever think about it? Would you have been one? When I was studying this, I was thinking about that. Would Bill Watson have been one of those who would have picked up a stone to kill him? To be part of essentially what was within the law in Leviticus, anybody who blasphemies should be stoned. In my mind, a young Jew brought up in the law had every right to get caught up with my uncle, to get caught up with my aunt, to get caught up with my dad, to get caught up with my buddies. Let's get stoned. Let's get them. Oh, I can't believe this. You know. Would you have? I thought about that a lot. I would hope I wouldn't have. Jesus answered them. So there it is. They're about ready to pick up stones. They're about ready to throw them. Jesus said, many good works have I done. He probably, you know, said, well, you know, many good works have I done. I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And they said, for good works we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. So they're about ready to stone him. He stops them, asks the question, wait a minute, why are you stoning me? What did I do? For what work are you going to stone me for? They say, we're not going to stone you for any works you've done. That's not the issue. It's what you're saying. You're saying you're like God. You're putting yourself up with God. Don't you get it? Well, Jesus says here, you know, at this point you'd say, maybe, because I mean, you're looking at a mob with rocks. I think it would be maybe wise to say, okay, guys, fine. Let's call it an afternoon, you know? Let's just stop this, hold it, put the rocks down. I'll see you later. We'll pick this up maybe tomorrow. No, Jesus wasn't like that. You get to see the personality, brethren, of your Savior. Watch it. Listen to it. Look at it. See it in Scripture and watch it come alive. What does Jesus do? He doesn't back out at all. He answers them and he says, is it not written in your law? And he cites Psalms 82, verse 6. Let's go there for a moment. Jesus knew the Word of God. He knew the law of God. And he cites the Word over here, chapter 82 and in verse 6. He says here, and before we read this, keep your finger in Psalms 82 and go with me, if you would, to Genesis, just for a moment, because I want you to have impact here to understand what Jesus is about to say. Chapter 1, book of Genesis, verse 26. And I'm not going to use the English translation here. I'm going to give you the Hebrew word. Verse 26, and Elohim said. Elohim is the plural of Eloah. So this is essentially indicative of the fact that God is speaking from a plurality nature. And you'll see here it's very correct, because it continues. Elohim said, let us, that's correct, English translation, make man in our, more than one, there's more than one being represented here, image, after our likeness. Okay? So what Jesus, what is being said here is Elohim, the plural Eloah, Elohim, being representative of more than one, created man. And later on, of course, he created woman. And the whole indication here is plurality, in the sense that the God, Elohim, this individual, is made up of more than one. Now over here, in Psalms 82, verse 6, we see the same word. And Jesus, remember, cited this in the face of being stoned. He quotes Hebrew Scripture. Okay? Even though the English New Testament was translated from the Greek, which we haven't read yet, we'll go back to John 10 in a moment, what Jesus was referencing when he said, is it not written in your law? Meaning the Hebrew, the Old Testament. That was the only Bible around at this time. He said, is it not written? And he cites Psalms 82, verse 6, and here it is, I have said, you are Elohim. Same word. And all of you are the children of the Most High. Now, what Jesus was about to do, back to John 10, is to put this in perspective, because he's trying to explain to his audience there is nothing wrong with his attempted effort in illustrating to them he's a son of God, because he says here, and he cites and he presents this argument, is it not written, I said, you are theos. Now that would be the Greek. Theos, meaning God. But he cites Hebrew in the law. That's the law he's saying. If he called them theos, or gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has set apart and sent into the world that you blasphemous, because I said I'm the Son of God. In other words, why are you saying I'm blaspheming if the law says you are gods? What is your argument? How and where does it exist? Your own law says you are Elohim. Oh, what's he saying? So he goes on here. If I do not, and then he presents a very closed option for them. If you really get into this, he says, verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him. In other words, don't believe me, but believe the works. And if you do believe the works, guess what? You're going to believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. So in other words, if you're telling me you're not stoning me for the works, the fact is you are. Because the works testify of my divinity. You see? So you're not being honest with yourself. You are, in fact, stoning me. And the fact is they were trying to stone him because they weren't his sheep. They didn't believe him. They just didn't want to admit it. And so, verse 39, therefore they sought to take him again. They couldn't stand it. They were mad as hornets. Because why? Because he was too logical. He made too much sense. And he showed them their own hypocrisies and own idiosyncrasies. And here, what he essentially showed them was they had no argument, because he was sanctified by even their own very law, that you, those in the audience, as Jesus pointed out, are Elohim. And yet they were attempting to say they were going to stone him because he made himself as God. The fact is, yes, we are all children of God. Ultimately, to be born into the very family of God, but obviously they did not understand a lot of that. Verse 40, and went away again beyond Jordan, Jesus did, into the place where John the Baptist at first baptized, and there he abode. He stayed in that area. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all these things that John spoke of this man were true. And many believed on him there, east of the Jordan, where he disappeared and got out of Jerusalem for a while to kind of alleviate the heat that was generated by virtue of what he was saying. So, brethren, our Lord, I'll tell you, he was just a very courageous young individual, young man, a man who knew why he was here on this earth, a man who knew he was in fact the Good Shepherd, a man who knew very well that the Father had ordained him and set him apart to become a future ruler of this world. And boy, I just thank God every day for the personality that he had, that he was able to stand up to the pressures of the political environment that he had to contend with. And rather than trying to appease audiences and be politically correct, he continued to say and tell it like it was. That's important. It was important to our Lord, and certainly for us Christians, it's going to become just as important and is just as important today for all of us to maintain. So with that, we'll continue the next few weeks ahead in John 11.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.